Again, we're in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, page 911 in our Bibles. Luke writes, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all, as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." This is God's word. You may be seated.
Many of you have probably been to the ocean before, and you've had this experience. You set up your towel and all of your goodies, your cooler and stuff there on the beach, and then you go out into the water to play for a little while. And you're splashing around, and after an hour or so, you recognize you're getting a little thirsty, a little tired. You want to make your way back to the little camp that you set up. And you turn around, and your camp is like 200 yards that way. And you didn't set out to do that. It's not like that was the goal, to end up really far away so you had to wade through the ocean or walk up the beach. It just happened naturally. You weren't aware that slowly but surely the strong current of the ocean was pulling you away from your original starting point. And what we will see today is that this is the same thing that happens to us with our values. See, our values inform the way that we live our lives, the choices that we make, the things that we do. But because our hearts are sinful, we are continually pulled away from godly values. It's not that we don't say that we value those things. In most cases, for us who are believers, it's not the case that we don't want to live in light of those values. It's just that our sinful hearts are continually, like the ocean, pulling us away from those values. The early church is who we're reading about this morning in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. And a lot of us, when we think about the early church, we have this very nostalgic view, this really high view of what early church life was like. And you'll occasionally hear Christians say, "Man, I just want to have like a New Testament church, an early church, one like the first century." And I want to be like, "Which one? Like the Corinthians? They had like half a letter written about their sin. Like the Galatians, they had left the gospel for a false gospel. Like the Colossians, they had left the gospel for false and mysterious knowledge. Which early church do we really want to be like?" And so I just want us to have a sober perspective of what the early church was like. It wasn't perfect back then, just like it's not perfect today. But here's the thing. The early church started off with the right value system. And Paul and the other New Testament writers were continually calling the church back to those values through their letters. And so what we see this morning here in Acts 2, 42 through 47, is that we should value the gospel, community, and mission, and seek to align our lives with those values. Look with me at Acts 2, 42 and the fact that we value the gospel. "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers." Friends, we value the gospel here at New Life because we believe the apostles' teaching. So the two questions that arise are, one, who are the apostles? And two, what were they teaching? Well, if we go back to the beginning of Acts, the author Luke writes this in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God." So here Luke says to Theophilus, his intended audience, "I wrote another book." You know that. Other people know that too. And that other book is the Gospel of Luke. And in that gospel, I share the story of how Jesus of Nazareth came and he proved to be God with his many miracles, with his teaching, and above all, with his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead on the third day. And when Jesus began his ministry, he went and he spent the whole night in prayer to God, we learn in Luke chapter 6. And then he came down from the mountain and he chose from among his disciples 12 apostles. And these 12 apostles were messengers or sent ones. That's what that word means. So what were they supposed to do? Well, if you go back to Acts chapter 1, right after where we just read, Jesus appears to the early church, and the early church is like, Jesus, are you going to restore the kingdom today? And he's like, that's none of your business. But you will receive power from the Holy Spirit, and then you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. You see, what Jesus was after was not scholars, was not business leaders or politicians, but witnesses. The NFL draft was a couple months ago, and there wasn't a single team in the draft that was going, who is the most average player that we could possibly choose and pay money to? Every one of them wanted the best college talent in the nation. And Jesus, when he is going and he's choosing these 12, we would think the same thing. We would think that he would want the best possible guys. So where is he going to go? He's going to go to the rabbinical schools, the seminaries of that day, right? He's going to choose these learned men from among the Pharisees or the Sadducees, the Herodians. He's going to choose these powerful men. But he doesn't. He chooses 12 ordinary men, fishermen, a tax collector, a zealot, that's a terrorist, if you don't know. He chooses these 12 ordinary men and he says, I want you to follow me. I don't need you to be a scholar. I don't need you to be powerful. What I need you to do is watch. Watch this. Listen to everything I'm about to teach. I want you to witness when I lay my life down and I take it up again on the third day. That's what I want from you. He says, you're going to be my witnesses. That's who these men were. They were ordinary people just like you and me. And here's what's crazy. These ordinary people then began teaching that just as he had said, that Jesus claimed and proved to be God, that he was betrayed and crucified, that he was buried, and on the third day he rose from the dead. Every one of these apostles saw the resurrected Christ. That's what it said in Acts 1:1-3, isn't it? That Jesus appeared to them after his resurrection. He taught them over a period of 40 days. He appeared to every one of these guys, and later he appeared to the Apostle Paul as well. And so in all of life, when we are talking about historical occurrences for which we were not alive, what do we seek to do? We want to hear from the witnesses. We learn everything that we know about the wars, about the politics, about history from the witnesses, the people who were there. And these apostles were witnesses just like that. They were giving their firsthand account of what Jesus said and did, and above all, of his life and death and resurrection. And so here in Acts chapter 2, they have gathered together, and the Holy Spirit falls on them. They begin to speak in other languages, and everyone who's in Jerusalem hears them declaring the gospel in their own language. And they conclude what any normal person would conclude: these guys have to be drunk. This is nuts. And then this is what Peter does. He walks them through the Old Testament and he shows how every one of their defeater beliefs, the things that make them say, there's no way this is God, there's no way Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. And he tears each one of those down one by one using the Old Testament. And so first thing he does, he quotes Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. And he says, when the day of salvation is here, God says he's going to pour out his Spirit, and your young men are going to prophesy, your old men are going to see visions. And so he says, this is what you need to understand. This means that the day of salvation is here. And they're like, wait a minute. You're talking about that guy that you all follow, Jesus of Nazareth. There's no way he can be the Messiah because he got crucified. And the Messiah is coming to be a conquering king. And so what does Peter do? He says, well, you need to understand Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. He quotes it in Acts chapter 2, verses 23 through 28. And he proves that the Messiah would lay down his life and take it up again because death could not hold him. And they're saying, okay, wait a minute, but the Messiah is going to be David's descendant. He's going to be a human king like David. He's going to be a conquering king. And so Peter then quotes Psalm 110 verse 1. And he shows how David said, "The Lord said to my Lord." He proves that David's descendant wasn't just going to be a human. He was also going to be divine. And so he walks them through all of those things. And what the apostles taught was that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah, talked about all throughout the Old Testament. And he fulfilled over 300 prophecies. That would be one thing if all these prophecies were written by one guy at the same time. But these prophecies are written over 1,500 years on two different continents by a whole bunch of different people. Yet there's one consistent message, and Jesus fulfilled every one of those prophecies. They're saying, this Jesus, he is the Lord. He is the Messiah. And that message has to produce a response. So what do? They say, brothers, what shall we do? You don't hear the gospel message and say, cool story, bro. That is not how it works. The gospel produces a response. If you understand what the gospel is saying, that Jesus Christ claimed and proved to be God, that he laid his life down in our place and for our sins, and that he took it up again on the third day, there is no way that we can respond with indifference. It either has to become, Jesus has to become the most important person in our life, or we have to reject him entirely and say he's not important at all. It demands that kind of a response. So the apostles are witnesses. They're not spiritual teachers. They're not advice givers. They're witnesses. And they say, this is what happened. Now, why is the gospel of such value to us? Why not religious advice like every other religion gives? Well, friends, the answer is that the greatest problem is our sin. It's not ignorance. Our greatest problem is not ignorance, it's our sin. But if you go to many churches today, you are left to conclude that our greatest problem must be ignorance, that we don't know things. Because they're going to stand up there and they're going to give you 6 tips for having a healthier financial life. Now listen, it's not that any of them, or most of them at least, are saying things that are untrue. They're giving great advice. The problem is, we don't spend our money in sinful ways, in selfish ways, in self-centered ways, because we're ignorant and we need somebody to give us better advice. We spend our money in selfish and self-centered ways because we're sinful. And we don't worship God who gives us money and gives us things to enjoy. We worship those things. We worship what money can buy. Our greatest problem is our sin. It's not ignorance. And so we need the gospel. We need the good news that Jesus Christ died for people who value money and stuff over God, the God of the universe. And we need his power to live our lives differently. We need the gospel because our greatest problem is our sin. And we need the gospel because our greatest need then is forgiveness and reconciliation with God. Our greatest need is not a second chance. It's forgiveness and reconciliation with God. But all of us act, and all of us have always acted since the beginning of time, like our greatest need was a second chance. Look at the Old Testament. If you've not read the Old Testament, I want to encourage you to do so, because it is the long, sad story of people asking for a second chance. God says, this is my law. In Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, he says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to work and tend the garden. I got one rule. Don't eat the fruit of this tree. They eat the fruit of that tree. What do they need at that point? A second chance? No, they need forgiveness and reconciliation with God. Then if you go down through the centuries, the people of Israel come together. God gives them the law. And they say, we will keep this law, God. We promise we'll do it. That lasts about 11 seconds. And then they've made a golden calf. They're worshiping that. There's dancing and fraud. It's crazy. And then they say, we're sorry. We sinned. Give us another chance. We'll do better this time. It's the story of the whole Old Testament. People asking for a second chance and screwing it up again and again and again. We don't need a second chance, friends. We've had 12 billion second chances. We need forgiveness and reconciliation with God. Because only from that position of forgiveness through faith in Christ can we actually have the power to live a different life. If our sins have been forgiven, if we enjoy relationship with God, then we can live out his commands based on his power and not ours. Jesus came precisely because his people can't keep his law. But he did. And then he offered himself in our place and for our sins. And so friends, we value the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Nothing else is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Not advice, not second chances. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. And so I want to give you three implications of valuing the gospel here at New Life. What does this mean? How do we actually live this out? Well, first, in our preaching and teaching, anytime that we're preaching and teaching, we're not going to be handing out advice. We're going to be pointing to Jesus and his finished work on our behalf and showing how that connects to our heart, our lives, our greatest problem, sin, and our greatest need, forgiveness and reconciliation with God. We challenge you every time to live a life of repentance and faith in light of the good news. I had someone ask me, you know, we have young kids, and they were asking me the other day, how do you continually lead your kids back to Jesus? What does that look like? Because if you talk to a lot of evangelical families today, they're pressing their kids to make that decision for Jesus, right? Well, listen, I want my kids to decide to follow Christ. It's the most important thing in the world to me. But what I want them to understand is that we don't decide to follow Jesus once and then get on with our life. That's checked off. We've got that taken care of. The whole Christian life is faith and repentance. Every single day, I get up and I decide to turn from my sin and to follow Jesus again today. I'm not getting saved again and again and again, but faith and repentance is a daily thing. And so we make it every occasion that we preach and teach to bring it back to the gospel and its implications. Second implication has to do with discipleship. You have probably experienced, those of you who have been walking with Jesus for some time, that discipleship often takes the form of talking about sin issues in our lives really from a symptom level. We talk about the fruit. So I talked about spending a minute ago, and so it might look like this. You know, you get together with your buddies and you say, I've been spending my money on myself a lot lately. I haven't been really considering the mission of God. And so I would ask that you pray that I spend my money differently. And we often go, okay, yeah, I'll pray for that. Well, listen, it's not that that's the worst thing in the world to pray for, but understand what we're doing in that moment is we're cutting off the rotten fruit from the tree. It will look good for a few days, but eventually, because we haven't dealt with the root problem, the bad fruit is going to show up on the tree again a week later. What do we need to do? We need to press the gospel into that situation and help them consider that maybe what's really going on is they're spending their money in a selfish way because they don't believe that God is good, that God is the source of joy and life, and we're looking for meaning and significance and purpose and joy in the things that money can buy us. We're trying to find our identity in our stuff or the clothes that we wear, the car that we drive, the house that we live in. And that's what it looks like to press the gospel into one another's lives from a discipleship standpoint. We value that here. And then third and finally, with respect to response, as I mentioned, the gospel message and our valuing of it is going to produce a response in people. You're going to have people that say, I agree, my greatest problem is my sin, my greatest need is forgiveness and reconciliation with God, and therefore I want to follow Jesus. But others are going to be upset, and they're going to turn away, and they're going to say, I don't like that. I don't like you talking about sin. I don't like you talking about my need for a Savior. There's going to be a strong response either way. And so we have to understand that there are implications from us valuing the gospel that sometimes are great and sometimes are really hard. And that's okay because the gospel is worth valuing. It's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. So friends, I want to ask you this morning, does your life show that you value the gospel? Is it more than just lip service? Now let's look at community, our second value. Look at verse 43. It says, an awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. This is an amazing picture. You have a diverse group of believers living life together, to the point that when there are needs, they are willingly selling their own stuff, the things that they own. This is not communism. The stuff that they own, and they are giving the proceeds to people who need it in the church body. It's a beautiful picture of community. We value community. And friends, when we look at our generation, the younger members of our generation, they will tell you they value community. Maybe more so than any generation in the United States ever. They will say we value community. But in my experience, it's strong rhetoric, but little practice. And I think you see it in a few different areas. I mean, consider social media. We say we value community, but most of our interactions are taking place online these days. And if anything is said that's frustrating or that bothers us, or, you know, something happens, then we just unfollow them or unfriend them. And that translates right into the life of the local church. So someone will come in and talk how great the local church is and how they found their church home and all this. But then as soon as someone sins against them, who would have ever imagined that in a group of sinners, someone might sin against someone else? They hit the door. They unfriend. And they say, I'm out of here. I'm not gonna do that. And so community life is very much dependent upon feelings. It's dependent upon, is it convenient? It's dependent on those kinds of things. Listen to what Steve Timmis and Tim Chester say in their book, Total Church. In our experience, people are often enthusiastic about community until it impinges on their decision-making. For all their rhetoric, they still expect to make decisions by themselves, for themselves. We assume we are masters of our own lives. I don't know what your definition of community might be, but I want to give you what I think is a biblical definition of community this morning. Community is living life together as the people of God on the mission of God. Community is living life together as the people of God on the mission of God. You see, we are known as a very individualistic culture. We think of ourselves as individuals, individual worshipers, individual and autonomous Christians. We don't think of ourselves as the people of God. And you see that play out in the local church all the time. But I want to challenge that thinking this morning from Titus chapter 2. Look at what the Apostle Paul writes here. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." What do we learn in this passage? Paul is talking about the gospel and the results of the gospel. And look, he says, God's grace brought salvation for whom? For all people, every tribe, tongue, and nation. It's not just a homogenous group, one ethnicity, one nationality, one type of person. It's for all types of people, all people all over the world. Secondly, it says Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. You notice it's not individualistic language. It is true to say that Christ died for me. It is true to say Christ died for you. That's what Paul says in Galatians 2:20. Christ loved me and gave himself for me. That's true. But the emphasis, the thrust of the scripture is not individualistic, it's corporate, that Jesus gave himself for his people. Why? Because at the end of this section, he says that God's desire from day one has been to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And we see this all throughout scripture. What does God tell Abraham? I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you into a nation. And your nation is going to be a blessing to all the nations. The nation of Israel, they weren't just supposed to be a community set apart for themselves. They were a people. They gathered together at the tabernacle or at the temple in community to worship God. And they were supposed to be a light to the Gentiles. And so we see Rahab, the prostitute, brought into the family of God through faith. Ruth brought into the family of God. The Ninevites, through the reluctant Jonah going and preaching to them, brought into the family of God. And then we see in the new covenant, every tribe, tongue, and nation coming to worship Jesus. God has always been after a people. Listen again to Steve Timmis and Tim Chester. We are not saved individually and then choose to join the church as if it were some club or support group. Christ died for his people, and we are saved when by faith we become part of the people for whom Christ died. So friends, God has always intended us to live in community, and I want to give you three reasons why. First, God himself lives in community. You ever thought about that? God lives in community. He is one God who's expressed himself in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. It's not a contradiction. One God and three gods would be a contradiction. One person who is three persons would be a contradiction. It's a mystery. My kids love to talk about the Trinity, and they're always like, Dad, this is just really confusing. It's hard to understand. I'm like, I know. I went to seminary. I learned how to preach and stuff, but I didn't learn how to answer your questions. Second and third grade, it's too hard. It's a mystery, but it's not a contradiction. But God lives in community. Genesis 1:1, God creates the heavens and the earth, and it says the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters. We learn in John chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 1 that everything that was made was created through the person of Jesus Christ. He's always existed. They've all always existed in perfect community. And we were created in his image and likeness. So we were made for community. Secondly, the church is the body of Christ. That's the analogy that Jesus gave to us. He said, this is reality. You guys, believers, you're my body here on earth. You can look on the screen at 1 Corinthians 12. I won't read this section, verses 14 through 20, but for your reference, in this section, Paul is saying the body has a lot of different parts. And just because you're not a hand doesn't mean you say, well, I am no use to the body. And no one else can say, well, I value everything except for the foot. We're all important. We are all one body in Christ Jesus. And so community is important because we can't think of ourselves individualistically. Jesus said we have to think of ourselves as a body, and a body works as one. Third and finally, we value community because we want to obey God's word. And I've said many times before, it is not possible to meaningfully live out the scriptures apart from the local church. You can kind of sort of do it, but not meaningfully. And here's what I mean by that. In Hebrews 3 and 10, we're told to meet together regularly. Why? Because it's Sunday and that's what you do? No. It's so that we will help guard one another against the deceitfulness of sin. When we're isolated, when we're on our own, we are an easy target for Satan. We're an easy target for our own hearts to start believing the lies. But when we meet together regularly, we guard one another against the deceitfulness of sin. So we're told to meet together regularly. We can't do that apart from the local church. Who are we supposed to meet with? Secondly, as we just mentioned, we're supposed to use our spiritual gifts to build up the church because we're all one body. Our spiritual gifts aren't given to us by the Holy Spirit for our own private edification. They're given to us so that we can bless each other. We need one another. I need you to exercise your spiritual gifts so that I can benefit, and I will exercise mine so that you can benefit. We're one body. Third, 1 John. John writes, don't love one another with word or talk. Love one another in deed and in truth. This comes back to what we were saying at the beginning. We can't say that we value community, but not have any community with real people where we're actually doing the works of love, not just talking about it. We need to love one another with tangible acts of love. It would not be enough for me to simply tell my wife every day, I love you, but never do anything to show that tangibly. It's the same with the church. And then finally, in Hebrews 13, we're commanded to obey and submit to the elders in the church. Why? We just talked about last week, it's not because there's any authority inherent in me or in the other pastors here. It's because God has placed pastors, shepherds, elders over the church for your spiritual good. We watch over you as a shepherd watches over a flock. And so we're supposed to obey and submit to elders. We can't do that apart from the local church. We can't do any of those things apart from the local church. So let me give you a few implications of us valuing community together here at New Life. The first is that we seek to know others and make ourselves known. We seek to know others and make ourselves known. So if you're a guest, if you're new here today or been new in the last few weeks, you've probably had somebody come up and introduce themselves. And that's because we want to know you. We want to make ourselves known to you as well. We want to know you and we want you to know us because we're supposed to have a corporate identity as brothers and sisters in Christ. And because we have that corporate identity and because Jesus has already paid for our sin, we don't have to live hypocritical lives where we're seeking to hide our sin, where we're seeking to hide who we really are, because in Christ, we are fully known and fully accepted. And so in the church, we are to be fully known and fully accepted. Now, that doesn't mean that we just accept where we are spiritually. We're going to challenge one another to obey Jesus, to live out the word. But it does mean that no matter what, we are fully known and fully accepted because Christ has lived and died and risen again so that we could be fully known and fully accepted by God. Third, we make decisions in community. We make decisions in community. The world will tell you, as well as the Mulan theme song, that we are to be true to our hearts. You know it, you've seen Mulan, most of you. It's a really catchy song. It's just really, really unbiblical advice. Our hearts are sinful. They're deceitful. They're wicked. That's what the Bible says about our hearts. And yet we're constantly told through Disney movies and other avenues that we should listen to our hearts. We have to assume that our first inclination a lot of the time is not good and godly. And so it's healthy, it's wise for us to go to other believers and say, I'm thinking about making this purchase. I'm thinking about dating this person. I'm thinking about this career. I'm thinking about moving to this place. What do you think about that? And we allow other people to ask questions. We don't make decisions top down. We don't hand out decisions for you. We simply want to ask questions. Tell me about your motivation. Why do you want to do that? Do you think that would honor the Lord? What do you think that reveals about your values? Just asking those questions. We make decisions in community because we don't trust ourselves to make good and wise decisions on our own. We need the Spirit of God to speak through the people of God to us about what's going on in our lives. And then fourth and finally, we care for one another in community. Our valuing community means that we care for one another in community. So we bear one another's burdens. When there's financial trouble, we bear one another's burdens. When there's emotional trouble, we bear one another's burdens. Spiritual trouble, we bear one another's burdens. We care for one another in community. And if you don't feel cared for in your life, my guess is that you're not living in meaningful community. Because the church community is supposed to be a place where we bear one another's burdens, where we rejoice when you rejoice, we mourn when you mourn, so that you don't have to go through life on your own. You were not created to go through life on your own. And so our valuing community means that we care for one another in that way. So friends, I want to ask you this morning, do you value community? And if so, does your life show that you value community? Third and finally, we value mission. Look at verse 47. Luke writes, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. As people listen to the apostles' teaching, the gospel and its implications, and as they observe the church living in community, something remarkable happened. More and more people decided that they wanted to follow Jesus. I want to repeat that because I'm not sure that you got it. They were preaching the gospel and they were living life together. And because of those two things, more and more people decided they wanted to follow Jesus. They did not have an evangelistic rally with smoke machines and laser lights. They did not try to get overly cute and creative about how to get the gospel out. They simply preached and taught the gospel, and they lived life together in community. And because of that, people were drawn to Jesus. You say, why? Well, think about either situation if you don't have community or you don't have the gospel. If you've got the community but no gospel, then you're drawing people in because everybody was created to belong. Our God lives in community, and so it's no surprise we're all looking for that. But then they come into the community and they realize, oh, well, there's nothing here really remarkable. These people are all the same. They think about themselves. They've got these few things in common. I don't know what to do about my greatest problem, sin, or about my greatest need, forgiveness and reconciliation. Now, what about if we're preaching and teaching the gospel, but we're not living in community? Well, then people can hear what we're saying from the word, and they can say, well, that's nice for you. Those are some interesting facts about that guy, Jesus. But I just believe something different. Well, friends, if we're preaching and teaching the gospel and people are observing our lives and how we are laying our lives down for one another, loving one another, bearing each other's burdens, sharing our possessions with each other, that is a powerful apologetic for the gospel. And people can't just dismiss that. They may not believe the gospel, but at least they're saying, I've never heard such a powerful message lived out so powerfully among a group of people. You see, we value the gospel and we value community because we value mission. And the gospel and community are central to mission. Listen one more time to Steve Timmis and Tim Chester. They say, people need to encounter the church as a network of relationships rather than a meeting you attend or a place you enter. Mission must not only involve contact between unbelievers and individual Christians, but between unbelievers and the Christian community. In our experience, people are often attracted to the Christian community before they are attracted to the Christian message. If a believing community is a persuasive apologetic for the gospel, then people need to be included to see that apologetic at work. The life of the Christian community provokes a response. And friends, that is our experience here in Bryan College Station. People will start coming to our life groups, start coming to places that we're hanging out and spending time together long before they will come to a worship service in most cases, and long before, in most cases, they repent and believe the gospel. And it's because they are attracted to the community that they see, the way that we're living our lives together. Now, some of you, no doubt, are sitting in here saying, well, Alan, this is the Christian bubble. College Station, Texas A&M, it's the Christian bubble. I want to pop the bubble for you this morning. Actually, it's been popped. I want to point to the ground and the mess on the ground that shows you the bubble is popped. In 2010, as you know, every 10 years, the United States conducts a census. And along with that census, the ARDA, which is a religious network, they do a survey of religious practices and habits in the United States, the ARDA survey. It takes them about two and a half years to analyze the results. So this came out 2012, about halfway through. This is what they found. In Brazos County, which includes Bryan and College Station, there are 200,000 permanent residents, so not college students. 20% of those residents, one out of five people, attended an evangelical church once a month. Now, okay, I can see the defense attorney rising up. Well, going to church doesn't mean that you're a Christian. I agree. But can we agree that it's an expression of true faith? So let's even say it's a wash. There's some true believers who are not going to any worship services, and there are many who are going that are not yet Christians. It's a wash. One out of five people, 20%. 20% may be evangelical Christians. I think that estimate's high. That doesn't mean they're going to a church that's preaching the gospel. It doesn't mean that they believe it themselves. Let's talk about anecdotal evidence. Not a formal study, but as you go through our community, if you talk to people, there's about 5 or 10 churches that are growing. Every other church has either had the same membership and attendance for years or is declining rapidly. Now again, nothing grows faster than cancer, so just because a church is growing doesn't mean that's a good thing. But I think it's telling that if we're in the Christian bubble, that 95, 98% of the churches in this area are either the same as they've been for years or they are in steep decline. Friends, we don't live in the Christian bubble. The Christian bubble has popped in the United States. It's done. And we need to recognize that so that we will be people who see that it's not just the people over there, wherever over there is, that need the gospel. People who live next door to us, who sit next to us at work, who sit next to us in the classroom, they need the gospel. And so I want to give you some implications of us valuing mission here at New Life. First, we work to reach our city with the gospel. So that means our life groups are focused in part on evangelism. Personally, we are committed to organizations like the Baptist Student Ministry and their work with Conversation Partners. We are committed to Jesus Said Love. We are committed to specific organizations in our city to reach people with the gospel. And what I want to encourage and challenge you to do is think like a missionary. If you moved across the world, how would you pray? How would you live your life? What would you spend your money and time doing? What would you celebrate if you were a missionary in a foreign country? We need to bring that mentality to the United States because the United States has been a mission field for a long time. And College Station is a mission field today. So we work to reach our city with the gospel. Second, we work to reach the world with the gospel. As many of you know, we have 3 families that we've sent out. We hope to send out 10 more family units in the next 5 years to fields overseas with the express purpose of reaching people with the good news of Jesus. That means we are committed financially. We are committed to them. We are committed to organizations like the IMB, like Acts 29, planting churches all over the world. We are committed because we want to reach people with the good news of Jesus. And then third and finally, we give our time and our money to reach others with the gospel. We give our time and our money to reach others with the gospel. Here in our area, there are tons of organizations that people know about and support. Lots of them are really great. They're doing some good things. We as a church, as I mentioned from time to time, are elder-led and congregationally governed, which means our members, we are making decisions together about what we're going to do and what we're going to support. And we have decided, rather than throwing money at about 300 organizations and dividing up all of our time and energy and effort that way, we are going to choose a few organizations that we feel are making a critical difference in our area and around the world. And we are going to ask everybody to go to those organizations and serve, to give money to our church that then goes to those organizations so that the hundreds of us can do more together than we could do individually if we just said, well, I'll send a check each month to so-and-so organization. We partner together with our time and our money so that we can make a critical kingdom impact here and all over the world. Friends, we value mission, and we value mission because God is a missional God. Praise the Lord that he didn't wait for us to come to him. We were never coming. Do you understand that? We were never coming. The word says that there is none who seeks God, none who understands. Not one. But God left the glory that he had in heaven. And he took on flesh in the person of Jesus. And he came to us. He worked. He got dirty. He lived life in community. All because he wanted to go to the cross to achieve for us what we could not achieve for ourselves, forgiveness and reconciliation with God. And friends, there are people that do not know that and do not believe that. We are called together to value mission so that they will know that and they will believe that. We value the gospel, we value community, and we value mission. We are trying to align our lives with those things. And so members, I want to speak to you for just a moment. I want you to think about how you can be encouraged this morning, about how you personally and we as a church have already aligned our lives in those ways. We should celebrate and give thanks to God. But maybe as well this morning, you need to consider, if you're a member of our church, how do I need to realign my time, my giving, my energy and efforts to show that I value the gospel and community and mission? If you're a guest with us this morning, I hope that this has been helpful to you to understand God's heart about these things, as well as to understand our heart. And as we mentioned, we have membership classes coming up. Whether you join New Life or another healthy local church, we want you to get involved somewhere so that you can live these values out, the gospel, community, and mission. That's God's heart for all of us. Let's pray. Father, we want to begin by thanking you. You have done such great things in us and through us. And we have much to celebrate. We do value the gospel community and mission, and it shows. But we also have to confess to you that just as the ocean pulls us away, our hearts have pulled us away from time to time from valuing the gospel and community and mission. And so this morning, we pray that you would help us to either align our lives for the first time around the things that are important to you, or to realign ourselves